Good morning, and welcome, to all of you to Stony Creek Church this morning. I invite you to get your outline out of your program so that you can join me in following along with this morning's message. Revenge. Revenge. It promises to taste oh so sweet. It can be fun if you're playing a board game, video game, maybe fantasy football, something like that. But what about in real life? What about the person who really did you wrong? That ex-spouse or that hateful boss who made life miserable for you? How about the so-called friend stabbed you in the back, or the relative that abused you when you were a child? Do you seek revenge? Do you seek justice? Or must you forgive? Today is part two in our series on the life of Solomon called Royal Flush. And today's message is entitled, No Joker. King Solomon had the best hand ever dealt to a king. God had chosen his father, King David, to lead Israel. He promised David an everlasting dynasty that would eventually be fulfilled in his descendant, Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday, we kicked off the series on Super Bowl Sunday. We saw that David, as an old man, is proclaiming his son Solomon to be his successor. And at the coronation, Solomon is anointed with the holy oil and becomes the new Mashiach. That's the Hebrew word from which we get our English word, Messiah, And so Solomon becomes the king-elect while his father is still living. And in today's story, David is on his deathbed, and he's speaking his last words to Solomon. David is concerned about his enemies, enemies that are still lurking in the kingdom, ready to strike when the young, inexperienced king takes the throne. These enemies are a threat to Solomon's reign. And today, we witness how David counsels Solomon to deal with these enemies. And it isn't pretty. Let's jump into the Bible time machine and go back in time to the year 791 BC. This is, folks, almost 3,000 years ago. We're invisible. No one can see us. No one can hear us. In bed lies King David. He's old. He's about to die. Around the bed are David's family and close advisors. And closest to David is David's son, Solomon, the king-elect, listening to his dad's last words. We pick up in 1 Kings chapter 2. Have your Bible. You may want to open up that to there or your smartphone and follow along with the Bible app. We're in 1 Kings chapter 2, and we begin at verse 1. And when we get to the yellow print, just help me out, if you would, by reading aloud with me. It says, as the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge to his son Solomon. I am going where everyone on earth must someday go. Take courage. Be a man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go. If you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. Remember that. Remember that. One of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. And there is something else. You should know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me when he murdered my two army commanders, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He pretended that it was an act of war, but it was done in a time of peace, staining his belt and sandals with innocent blood. Do with him what you think best, but don't let him grow old and go to his grave in peace. And remember Shimei, son of Gera. He cursed me with a terrible curse as I was fleeing to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, I swore by the Lord that I would not kill him. That oath did not make him innocent. You are a wise man, and you will know how to arrange a bloody death for him. Then David died and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. David had reigned over Israel for 40 years. Solomon became king, sat on the throne of David his father, his kingdom firmly established. This is God's word. Now, what do you think about David's last words? Sound a little harsh? A little vengeful? More like the Godfather than a godly man? Or does David just want to see justice done for these wicked crimes? Does he want to rid these criminals from his son's kingdom? How does this square with Jesus' teachings to love our enemies and forgive? What does Solomon end up doing? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to take away from this passage? Today, I would like to look at three guidelines for pursuing justice. I think that's what the writer of Kings is giving us here. He's showing us some guidelines for pursuing justice. And the first one is point number one on your outline. Perfect justice is the standard. Perfect justice. As I've noted, today's message is called No Joker, right? The Joker, as you know, it shows up in a deck of cards. At least most decks of cards have jokers, a couple of them. But the Joker is also the arch villain in the Batman comic strip series and, of course, the movies. And in 2008, Heath Ledger played the Joker in the movie The Dark Knight. How many have seen that movie? Pretty brutal, pretty brutal. One of his famous lines is, "The only sensible way to live in this world is without rules." Sounds like something the Joker would say. But David couldn't disagree more. He counsels Solomon to be no joker, to faithfully follow the holy laws that God gave to Moses over 500 years earlier in the Ten Commandments and the other rules that we find in the law of Moses. Let's look again at some of those instructions that David gave to Solomon. It says, "Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will be successful in whatever you do, wherever you go. When a U.S. president takes the oath of office, he puts his hand on the Bible and swears to protect and defend and uphold the Constitution of the United States. But when a king was crowned in Israel, his sacred duty was to uphold the law of Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is in the law of Moses, beginning at verse 18. It says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, talking about a king of Israel, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priest. Help me. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he will learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Notice carefully in this passage, maybe you could just keep that up there for a minute or two. The king is supposed to copy out the book in his own handwriting. The entire book of Deuteronomy, that's 34 chapters, it's pretty sizable. Note, it's supposed to be with him. In other words, he's supposed to have it with him at all times, at hand, just ready to refer to any time. You probably know that the President of the United States is required to have the launch codes with him at all times, and it's in a big briefcase that you see being carried here, probably by a Secret Service person. And it's called the football, this briefcase with the nuclear code stuffed in there. And it's got to be with him, the president, at all times, really nearby, just in case there's a nuclear attack. But Israel's king is supposed to have God's word with him at all times. And notice, he's required to read from it every day of his life. What it said, that was the instruction. It must stay fresh in his mind. This is what David is referring to with Solomon. And it's a great reminder for us to read God's word daily, to keep it with us, to keep it fresh in our minds, to start the day with it. This is how I start each day, is reading the Word of God, and I encourage you to do the same. We have here up here on the screen a two-year journey through the Bible. This is the daily reading plan that we've put together here at Stony Creek Church, and they're available for you out there at the Welcome Center. And it's just one example. You can just read through the Bible on your own or with a guide like this or using the YouVersion app. But get into the Word. The law of God given to Moses is contained in your Bible. It was God's perfect law, the perfect standard of justice given directly from God to Moses. And David, he once wrote a song about God's law. And I'm going to quote some of the lyrics here. It's found in Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. Notice what David said about God's law, the law of Moses. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Notice that word, perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Help me out. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Maybe you've heard negative things about God's law from people, that it's judgmental, that it's cruel, that Jesus dismissed it. Well, this is not so. It was good and life-giving. David calls it perfect here. Notice, his rules bring refreshment and joy and light. They are trustworthy, he says, and wise. Just think, if the founders of our country, the United States of America, had only followed the example of God's law, America never would have had slavery. Say, Andy, you're crazy. The Bible endorses slavery, for crying out loud, and they use that as an excuse to justify it. Well, not exactly right. God's law prescribed indentured servitude to pay off debts. It was sort of like a welfare system. So a person who was destitute could work off his debt and still have a living. Under Moses' law, if your servant was injured, you had to let him go. If he ran away, he had to be given asylum. That was the law. If you kidnapped a person to enslave him or her, it meant the death penalty for you. An indentured servant had to be released after 7 years. And when he left you after 7 years, you had to load him down with gifts when you sent him away. And does that sound like the slavery we had here in the United States of America? Goodbye, slave trade. It never could have existed under this system. Never could have happened. If they had followed God's law, it could have saved America 600,000 plus lives that were lost in the Civil War. Just think, no racial discrimination or turmoil, or at least a lot less. God's law is perfect. And David urged Solomon to obey this law as king. But of course, that's easier said than done. Let's look at the second guideline for pursuing justice. Number two on your outline. Our application of God's justice is partial, best. Okay, you say, if God's law is so perfect, why does David, right after he urges Solomon to keep it, why does he advise him to play the hitman and to eliminate these leftover enemies? Sounds harsh. More like a mobster than a man of God. Actually, it's not too hard to understand why David warns Solomon about these two bad guys. First, we have Joab. He mentions him. He was the commander of Israel's military. And then there's Shimei. He was a treasonous cursor of David, very publicly had pronounced curses upon David. And they had both of these men had committed their crimes in front of multiple witnesses. And they were both still up to no good. And so they definitely deserved to die under God's law. And so in 1 Kings chapter 2, if you keep reading, Solomon does put these men to death. But he first gives them the chance to prove that they're no longer a threat, and they fail that test. But what about David? Well, take Joab's case. David should have dealt with Joab many years earlier. He had left Joab's premeditated murders unpunished. Ever wonder why he's giving Solomon these instructions to deal with it? Why didn't you deal with this guy, Joab? Well, it was probably for military and political reasons. Joab was a brilliant commander. Very, very successful. A military genius. Fiercely loyal to David. And he seemed irreplaceable. Especially during David's reign, when he was, busy putting down rebellions. Getting rid of Joab would be like losing Tom Brady the night before the Super Bowl. I mean, when you really, really, really need him. And it could have cost David in the opinion polls. Could have hurt his approval rating to get rid of this really star military man. Now, in Shimei's case, the treasonous cursor of David, he too definitely deserved to die under the Mosaic law, and Solomon did the right thing in executing him. But if you know his backstory, you'll remember that Shimei's outburst came as a result of a coup attempt by David's son, Absalom, and that all happened due to a truckload of David's sinful actions and his failure as a father. Remember, David also deserved the death penalty himself for his sins of adultery and murder. He had broken God's law in terrible ways, and yet he received mercy and grace when he repented. What about Solomon? Well, 1 Kings 2 brings Solomon's older brother Adonijah back into the picture. You remember? We talked about him last week. Adonijah, the guy who orchestrated his own coronation. He wanted to take the kingdom after his father died, and he arranged for himself to be crowned, even though he wasn't the one that David had singled out. Well, after Solomon is crowned, Adonijah meets with Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. And he wants to request permission to marry the young and beautiful Abishag. You remember Abishag? If you were here last week, you remember that Abishag was the girl who took care of David. Very beautiful, young, beautiful Abishag. And she even slept with him in his final days. Now, technically, the text tells us she never had physical relations with David, but in the eyes of most people, she would have been considered David's wife, concubine, one of several. And so Adonijah's request to marry Abishag is not innocent. In the ancient Near East, the heir to the throne would inherit the concubines of the deceased king. Adonijah, what he's trying to do here is rekindle his bid for the throne. And he's hoping that Solomon is too young, he's too naive to notice what's really going on here. But Solomon is too sharp to be fooled. He nips the plot in the bud by ordering the execution of his own half-brother, Adonijah, for treason. And in doing this, Solomon is sending a strong signal that he plays no favorites. If you're guilty under God's law, you're going to suffer the consequences, even if you're a royal. No special treatment here, and this is what the law, God's law, had commanded. You do not show partiality. Justice is supposed to be blind. And so this shows that Solomon is doing what David urged. He's obeying God's law. He's not showing partiality. Law-abiding citizens, they can feel secure. They know that, hey, if I obey the law, I'm going to be okay. And would-be criminals, they are shown a powerful deterrent here in this action. But the writer of Kings is showing us more than just that. He knows that his readers, if they don't already know, which they do, they will soon discover by reading the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that Solomon later becomes a lawbreaker himself. The very law he wrote out at his coronation, the very law that he was supposed to read every day of his life. He would take multiple wives. He would stockpile horses from Egypt and tons, literally tons of gold. in flagrant disobedience to Deuteronomy 17, which commands the king not to do those things. Remember, I asked you to remember this, what David had said to Solomon. Look at it again here in verse 4. He says, if you do this, if you obey as I'm telling you to do, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. That was a promise. And the writer of Kings knows full well that the descendants of David are going to stray away from God's law. He's writing this centuries later based on good records after Israel has been taken into captivity. He knows Solomon is going to end up worshiping other gods and his descendants are going to commit all kinds of atrocities. And all of this will begin with Solomon. He will stray away from the perfect justice, the law of the Lord. Eventually, the kingdom will be destroyed, and the descendants of King David will become peasants. Does this mean Solomon was wrong to enforce the law here? No way. The writer of Kings is simply showing us that even David and Solomon both disobeyed the law that God had called them to uphold. Before you get too self-righteous, remember, we do too. We do too. All of us fall short. No one is perfect, especially when we're measured against God's perfect standard. We measure ourselves against each other or with our neighbor or whatever, we could look pretty good. But if you measure yourself against the standard of perfection, perfect justice, as Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, no one is righteous, not even one. Both Old Testament and New Testament make this abundantly clear. Anyone perfect here? Sinless? Anyone here never broken the Ten Commandments? See any halos out there? We're all guilty. See, when you point the finger at a lawbreaker, you have three fingers pointing back at you, right? Well, David and Solomon did as well. Now, this doesn't mean that David and Solomon were wrong to uphold the law. Nor is it wrong for us to have laws and rules and to enforce them, even though none of us is perfect. Now, sometimes we parents feel reluctant to tell our kids not to smoke pot or have sex outside of marriage or party with their friends because we may have done some or all of those things ourselves back when we were their age. Maybe a whole lot worse, a whole lot more. You say, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, friend, listen, it is never hypocritical to do the right thing. And so don't be a hypocrite, but still uphold godly standards. If you're living hypocritically, stop! Repent. Do the right thing. Be honest about your past failures, but just because you're not perfect doesn't mean you throw out God's rules. But it does mean we certainly need to be humble with others. Always, always humble. Never condescending, never superior. and always showing mercy and the desire to help the wrongdoer however we can. There's the balance right there. Let's look at the third guiding principle for pursuing justice, number three on your outline. God's justice both sentences and saves. It sentences and saves. Two important words. Pretend for a moment you are the writer of 1 and 2 Kings. You're writing this account. It's over 400 years after David, based on earlier records. You already know the story. You already know that David was Israel's greatest king. I mean, it's not going to get any better than him in the history you're writing. And you know that Solomon is not going to equal him. Yeah, he'll be richer and many other things like that, more famous and so forth, but he's not going to be as good as David. You know this. And tragically, you know that even though he was handed a royal flush at his coronation, the best hand ever, he's going to fall away from God. For you, this era of David and Solomon, as you look back over the history of Israel, is a golden era. It's the best time ever for Israel. The kingdom was at its best, and yet even at its best, the leaders were still flawed. They were incapable of living according to God's law and leading the nation as it needs to be led. As you write 1 and 2 Kings, the nation is now in captivity. The royal family is in captivity. The temple has been burned to the ground. No one is on the throne of David. This must be a crushing reality to you. This is your people. The only ray of sunlight that keeps you from deep despair is God's promise that one day the Messiah, not just a Messiah, but the Messiah will come to finally do what David and Solomon never could. The writer of 1 Kings would have been familiar with Isaiah the prophet's prophecy. Let's look at it in Isaiah chapter 11, first five verses. Isaiah writes, "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will delight in obeying the Lord." You see that? He'll delight in obeying the Lord. "And he will not judge by appearance or make a decision based on hearsay." He's not going to let some criminal go just because the approval ratings may go down or whatever. Verse 4, "He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked." Help me. "He will wear righteousness as a belt and truth like an undergarment." Now look carefully at what this descendant of David is going to do. He's going to delight in obeying the Lord. And it says that righteousness for him, that line we read together, he's going to wear it like a belt, and truth like an undergarment. What's that getting at? Well, these are items that you always have on, right? You don't take off your belt unless you want your pants to fall down, and you always have your underwear on, right? So in other words, this king, he is clothed with this. It's always with him, truth and righteousness. He's going to be perfect. And yet, if you're guilty of breaking God's law, you better watch out, because he's going to administer justice perfectly. But notice, this king doesn't just sentence, he also saves. This is the overwhelmingly good news. He'll give justice to the poor and fair decisions to the exploited. Justice? Justice to the poor and to the exploited? My goodness, look at this kind of justice. This justice doesn't just sentence criminals, it also saves the oppressed. This is God's restorative justice. The writer of Kings hopes in this. And what about for us? In our case, we know much more of the story than the writer of Kings did. We know that this king, this descendant of David, is Jesus. But hang on for a moment. If Jesus administers perfect justice, doesn't that mean I'm in trouble? Does that mean I'm sunk? Because like David and like Solomon, I too am guilty of breaking God's laws? If it's perfect justice I want, then I'm in trouble. Let's say, hypothetically, you commit a terrible crime worthy of the death penalty, and you're tried, and you are found guilty, and now you are standing before the judge for sentencing. And the judge, because he's perfect and always administers perfect justice, sentences you to death. But then he does something totally unexpected. He comes down from the bench, takes off his robes, and goes over to the electric chair and sits in it and takes your place. Takes your penalty. Takes your penalty in your place. This is what Jesus, the perfect judge with perfect justice, did for you and me. You see, the penalty does get paid. The guilty does not get let off the hook. The sins are paid for. And then, of course, he rose from the dead. Look at what 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, speaking of Jesus, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. He not only sentences, he saves. If you turn from your sins and embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you turn from your sins and embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, his payment covers your payment. If you've never done that, then one day he will sentence you on the day of judgment. He is that just judge. I may see evil in the world and cry for justice, but the sword of justice cuts both ways. It's a double-edged sword. And by it, in the end, I will end up condemned. That's true. That's why each person must turn to the perfect Savior and be saved. Have you ever turned to him? Have you? Brings us to our main idea. If you seek justice, be sure also to seek the Savior. Seek justice, seek the Savior. Now, we're low on time, but how do we answer the questions we began with? This is important. When someone wrongs me, should I seek justice? If you slander me, ruin my reputation, what if you burgle my house? Or much worse, should I seek justice? Can I seek revenge? Or since I'm not perfect, must I forgive? Well, the answer to that last question is yes, I must forgive you. Why? Because I have been forgiven. I have been shown grace and mercy when I didn't deserve it. And so no matter what you've done against me, I must forgive you, even if it seems impossible to forgive you. I must not hate you, but forgive you. I must not hold a grudge against you. Why? Because I'm a guilty sinner myself. saved only through Christ and his grace. But does this mean I ignore justice? No. Let's say I've done you harm. I'm the bad guy in this one. You may need to confront me about that so that I can see my wrong, I can repent, and hopefully make things right and there be reconciliation. Acting like Jesus means you do your best to achieve reconciliation between warring parties. Now, if I've broken the law, I've done something really seriously wrong, then yes, you should forgive me, but you don't have the right to acquit me from the penalty of the law. You need to call the authorities on me. See that I'm brought to justice. But even then, it's not out of hatred for me, but for a desire for justice, so that I don't go on harming other people as I harmed you. Just because we forgive doesn't mean we ignore justice. It simply means that you're not my judge. You're not my jailer. You're not my executioner. That you must entrust to God and the civil authorities that he has put in charge of administering justice. Is there a wrong in your life that you need to make right? The first step is repentance. Coming to Jesus, the perfect judge and perfect Savior. Are you lost? Come to Jesus and be found. We're going to close our service now in a moment. We're going to have our offering time, and I invite you to pray with me. If you're here for the first time, please don't concern yourself with giving anything. Think about that question of receiving. Have you received God's gift of eternal life? Have you come to repentance and faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the model of perfect justice and perfect love. Neither is compromised in you. Perfect justice and perfect love meet at the cross, where justice was done and love was displayed like never before. Lord, may we find that comfort and cleansing in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for any person here who's never turned his or her life over to Jesus to find that cleansing and renewal and to begin following him. I pray that that person would say, Lord, I need to be saved. Save me. Cleanse me so I don't stand before you as a judge someday who will condemn me. Save me now so I will not be condemned later. Lord, as we give you these gifts, we pray that it would be as an act of worship. We give them to you in Jesus' name, not to repay you, to worship you.